1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll just read verses 21 to 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. And I want to speak to you this morning on Christ's example of trusting God. Christ's example of trusting God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord Jesus, we are humbled in the presence of your example, challenged in the presence of your example. And Lord, we pray as we think of your example in terms of what you've left us to follow when suffering unjustly, that we would not merely admire that example, but that we would crave to know more of the lamb-like nature that you displayed. And we ask for your grace, give us light, and also give us heat as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you know anything about the book of 1 Peter, then you know Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering for their faith. They had been sanctified by the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 2. That is, they'd been set apart from sin and the world. And what our Lord told his disciples was becoming a reality for these Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. The world had come to hate them because it first hated their Lord. And from what we read in chapter 2 and 3 of this letter, pretty much all of these believers were suffering maltreatment at the hands of unconverted magistrates. Many of them, or at least some of them, were suffering persecution at the hands of unconverted masters. And then as you go on into chapter 3, you'll find that at least some of the dear, precious Christian women were suffering mistreatment from the hands of unconverted mates or unbelieving husbands. And as Peter is addressing these three situations in which these believers are suffering for Christ's sake, he sets forth their Lord. He sets forth Christ as the ultimate example for them to imitate. In other words, they are to respond to their suffering just as Christ responded to his unjust suffering. Peter begins this section by saying that you are called to this. Called to what? Called for what purpose? We have been called to suffer for Christ's sake. It is the purpose of God that we suffer for Christ's sake. There's no getting around it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says what? All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Romans 8:17, if we indeed suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with him. Our path to the crown is the same as our Lord's. There must be a cross first. Not that we earn or merit the crown, but it is the necessary path to follow. If we live like our Lord, we will to some degree experience unjust suffering for our faith attachment to him. The extent of that suffering, the frequency of that suffering, the degree of that suffering will vary from Christian to Christian, and it's all up to God as to the extent, the degree, and so forth. But Peter says that we've been called to it, and not only have we been called to suffer for Christ's sake, we have been called to respond to our unjust suffering in the same manner that the Lord Jesus responded to his. For he goes on to say, because Christ also suffered for us, not only in terms of being our substitute, but he suffered for us to also leave us an example that we should follow his steps. He has left us tracks to follow on the path to glory. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. I want to speak to you this morning about responding to your unjust suffering by imitating Christ's example. And in fact, this passage has a broader application. Not only can this passage be a go-to text for Christians when we're suffering for our faith unjustly, but its implications and applications extend even to those situations in which we as Christians suffer unjustly in any situation. This is a go-to text. And I thought about what kind of relevance would this have for ministers of the gospel and for potential ministers of the gospel. For one thing, we need to have a faith that our people can imitate. They learn how to suffer as Christ did by watching how we respond to accusations that are unjust and things that come against us are unjust. Imitate their faith, those that are over you in the Lord. And the fact is, one of these days, if you fill the role of a minister, a pastor, or whatever your tradition may divide those terms up as, you're going to have people come to you that are hurting. You're probably going to do a great deal of marriage counseling, or at least dealing with people. That's one that I'm sure Pastor Mark, as he's involved in counseling, would amen that. But you're going to have people who come to you with scars and wounds, either from what's going on now or from their past. And they're going to want to know, how should I respond? How can I deal with this? Well, this no doubt is one of the classic go-to texts to take them to and to work them through so that they can learn to respond to it as the Lord responded to him. Now, my main burden is actually the last phrase of verse 23 when it says, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's the trust factor. But I've got to get you there first, all right? I can't just hang that, as they say, on a skyhook and make applications. You need to see it in its context. And so in order to get us there, I want you to look with me, first of all, at Christ's character while suffering. Christ's character while suffering. Now, notice what he says, first of all, about Christ's example in the beginning phrase of verse 22. Who did no sin? Now, that's obviously true of our Lord's entire life, right? From birth to his death, he never committed one sin. And that is so foreign to me. I accept it as a doctrinal affirmation. I know nothing of it experientially. And you know what? Neither do you. But it's a reality. But this text is not just talking about our Lord's impeccability and sinlessness in general, though the text can be used that way in systematic theology, I'm sure. This is dealing with our Lord's response to his unjust suffering in particular. And Peter is saying that in all that our Lord faced, all of his unjust suffering, never once did he sin. Never once did he sin against God. Never once did he sin in response to man who was heaping all types of unjust suffering upon him. And I want you to realize here that Peter is not merely calling us here to admire this in our Lord, though it should cause us to fall down in worship to our King. He's saying that's our example to follow, who did no sin. Now, you know the obvious objection to this, right? 1 John chapter 1 says we still have sin. Who has arrived with no sin? Anyone here? Obviously not. And if you raised your hand, your professors would be looking around going, we need to talk to him and to him. We've got bigger issues. However, folks, though we are not perfect, this is still the standard, isn't it? My standard is not getting up in the morning and saying, well, I have remaining sin, it's inevitable. No, Jesus is my example. And even though I'll never arrive in this life, it is still that for which I am striving by the grace of God. It is still the standard. And try this on for size and see if you would agree with this. It is possible not to sin in a specific situation of unjust suffering. It is possible to go through a situation, come out on the other side, and be able to pillow your head and sleep at night with a good conscience saying, I did not sin against God or that person who was persecuting me. Now, I may have had all kinds of other sins that I was wrestling with and all kinds of things in my heart, but as far as I know, in that specific circumstance, though I'm not sinless, I have a good conscience. Would you agree with that? Is it possible not to sin in a specific circumstance? Is that possible? And I believe so. Now, you can try that on size. You can debate it in your times of prayer. But nevertheless, even if you don't agree with that, this is still the standard, isn't it? Brethren, one of the greatest blessings when suffering unjustly And the softest pillow while suffering unjustly is what? A good conscience before God and before man. But then he doesn't just leave this general. He gets very specific, and no doubt he's using Isaiah 53. He's quoting that, using that. We won't go back to that text. You can check it out and look at verse 9, verse 7 of that chapter. But now he gets very specific and points out a few ways in which our Lord did not sin. He says, neither was there guile found in his mouth. Now, guile is deceit. You could say lying, but I think it conveys the idea of deception in general. He did not evade the truth. Now, what can be one of the major temptations when you're suffering unjustly or you see it potentially coming your way? Deception in order to circumvent the suffering. It's been pointed out by another that it was this aspect of our Lord's character which was the last nail that got him crucified. You remember that? Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? I am. What further need have we of witnesses? He didn't say, oh, no, you've misunderstood. I said, maybe I'm the Christ, or you investigate. There was no evasion of the truth. When it came down to it, our Lord spoke the truth. And I wonder, as Peter wrote this, if he had to stop the quill for just a moment with humility and remember his own sin. What did he do? I don't know the man. Why did he lie? In order to circumvent what he thought could be suffering for Christ's sake. But not only that, the Bible says here in our text that verse 23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Now, what is it to revile a person? We don't usually use that language. I was reviled today. All right? You don't usually use that language. To revile is to speak abusively toward another person. Words spoken with the intention of being an invisible knife to cut someone up on the inside mentally and emotionally. Whoever said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Evidently, they never had anyone speak to him in his life, right? Words are powerful. What does Proverbs say is in the tongue? The power of life and death. The tongue's powerful. Was our Lord the target of abusive speech? From your knowledge of the Gospels, all through the Gospels you see, you are a Samaritan. Do we say, well, that you have the devil? You're doing your ministry by the power of the devil, etc. But obviously this abusive speech toward our Lord reached its zenith at his execution. You remember the mock coronation of the soldiers making sport of him. And then, of course, there was all that abusive speech hurled at him when he was on the cross. And yet Peter says, amazingly, never once did he return that kind of language to his persecutors. Never once did he respond with abusive speech. And connected to that, he says in verse 23, and when he suffered, which may be a specific reference to his physical suffering, when he suffered, he threatened not. That's pretty plain, isn't it? As the flesh perhaps was being torn off his bone, never once did he open his mouth and say, you better hope I don't survive this. As they were driving spikes through his wrists and feet, he never snarled, as though if he could get loose, he would get at least one strike in. Not once. Isn't that amazing? How amazing. And what's so amazing about this is that any threat Jesus would have made would have been no idle threat. He could have gotten loose and with one blast of his holy breath consumed all of his persecutors in righteous judgment. Yet the text says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. And Peter says, this is an example for us to follow. Let me ask you this question. Why was there no deceit found in our Lord's mouth? Because there was no deceit in his heart. Why did he never use abusive speech or threats? because that wasn't in his heart. In fact, if you have time, you can go back to the Isaiah text that Peter's working with, and it speaks of our Lord in this way, that as a lamb is silent before its shearers, so he, that is our Lord, did not open his mouth. That is, he didn't open his mouth in the way Peter describes. Folks, why is a lamb silent before its shearers? Why does it not open its mouth when it's being taken to the slaughter? Because that's what a lamb is like. That's its nature. And why did our Lord respond this way to His suffering? Because it was His nature to do this. Which means that what we're being called to here is not merely to bite our tongues. That's a good start. You know, sometimes we feel like we've really accomplished something when you say, honey, at least I didn't kill the guy, right? We really were proud of ourselves because we didn't hurt him. That's a good start, but that's not the standard, is it? The standard is to have the same spirit of our Lord. And we can't sell, and I say it reverently, the Spirit's power short in terms of sanctification, because when the Bible says in Isaiah that our Lord didn't open His mouth, it doesn't mean He didn't speak at all, but when He did speak, what was it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, but that's too great of a standard. Well, talk to Stephen when you go to heaven, who, when he was being pummeled by those rocks, followed his Lord's example without a tinge of bitterness in his heart or spirit and said, do not lay this sin to their charge. So though we could never reach perfection with this, it is substantially attainable, isn't it? Or it wouldn't be in the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but this passage makes me want to know more of the lamb-like nature of Christ. Folks, I don't respond this way when I face things that could not truly be called suffering for Christ's sake. I mean, just one of my children goes off the rail for a minute, and I'm offended and I'm ready to go at it. Or my wife misspeaks and I'm offended, much less with unjust suffering. And yet this passage should work within our hearts a craving to know more of the nature of Christ as we suffer for Christ's sake, which is inevitable and which is going to come, especially if you're on the front lines of ministry. And remember, if you have grandiose ideas about being mightily used in the kingdom, there's a price that comes with that. You become a target. There are people who love you, and there'll be people who hate you. And you'll be charged unjustly at times. Now the question is this: how do we find the power and the strength to respond to this unjust suffering in the manner that Christ responded to His? How do we find the strength? Well, it's not a simplistic answer. It is the answer, and it is this: trust in God. Just like Christ trusted in God. Isn't that in the text? We've looked at Christ's character while suffering. Consider with me now Christ's confidence while suffering. Peter ends this little section, or at least this little part we're looking at, by saying, rather than responding these ways, what did he do? But committed himself to him that judges righteously. Right there's the explanation of how our Lord was able to respond in this way. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And what that means is our Lord handed his case over to God. Rather than taking matters into his own hands to get even and to seek justice as a vigilante, he hands his case over to God, he commits it into his hands, and he says, as it were, Father, it is yours. It's yours. You take care of it. In fact, you may notice in the text that himself is in italics, which means it's not in the original. It's just that he committed it. He committed not just himself, he committed the whole situation to God. He committed himself to God, he handed his enemies over to God, and he handed every detail of the situation over to God. And again, the point is that Christ did not take matters into his own hands. He submitted it and committed it into the hands of God, knowing that in time, in the time of his choosing, the place of his choosing, his Father would make everything right and bring about justice and would vindicate him. And what was it about God's character in particular that gave Jesus this confidence that he could hand his unjust suffering over into the hands of God? Was it the love of God in particular? No, it was the justice of God. It was Jesus' knowledge and conviction concerning the fact that God is a just judge who judges everything righteously that encouraged him to hand it over to God. This means that Jesus believed several things. First of all, he believed that God always judges the situation and deals with each person involved according to truth. Also, by committing it into the hands of God and seeing God as a righteous judge, this tells us that Jesus believed that as a just judge, God always renders a verdict in accordance with his standard of right and wrong, a standard that never changes. Thirdly, Jesus believed that if someone does something that's evil to another person but makes it seem just, does that happen? Someone does something evil to you, but puts a spin on it, puts some scripture to it, and ends up manipulating people's minds, and it makes it look like you got what was coming to you. Jesus believed that when that happens, God will ultimately expose the person for who he really is and what really took place. And along with that, Jesus believed that if someone does what's right, but is falsely accused of evil, God will vindicate that person's righteousness. Last but not least, this means that Jesus believed that the one who did what was right in the situation will be rewarded appropriately, and the one who did evil will be punished appropriately. All of that is packed into that little phrase, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Again, what enabled our Lord to sustain this kind of character while suffering? It was his trust in God as a just judge who would ultimately vindicate him. And if you have time, though Peter doesn't quote it or mention it, I wonder if he had Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 11 in mind, which I believe was speaking of our Lord and his confidence of being vindicated. You can check it out at your convenience. Now, again, what's the relevance to you? Well, as potential ministers and as ministers of the gospel, we are to be examples to trust in trusting God this way. Not taking matters in our own hands. But the Spirit is, God's my defender. I've learned a long time ago that I could waste my time going around trying to make sure everybody knows my side of the story. Or I can just hunker down, keep my face forward, and do what God's called me to do. And people who matter, I can tell them. But otherwise, I commit it to God. Commit it to God and not be bogged down. And then also, again, we need to know how to lead God's people as we minister to them while they are hurting. But let's just imagine for a moment that you're in a counseling situation with a dear, precious sheep that's been abused in the past, hurting presently, suffering unjustly at this present moment for some reason, whether it's specifically related to their faith attachment to Christ or suffering unjustly in general. You work your way through this text in a session with them, and you open it up to them, and you say you need to respond as our Lord responded. Seek for grace at the throne of grace to have His Lamb-like Spirit. And then you teach them this last part, and you say, now here's how you fuel that. You do it by trusting God as a just judge. And at that point, with complete transparency, that sheep might say, I don't know if I can really do that. I don't know if I can really hand it over to God. Now listen, if that happens, don't be devastated. In fact, it's at that moment that you might say, now we can get down to business. Why? Because what is one of the root issues that could hinder a person from doing that last phrase? One little word starts with a U. Unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief concerning God's just character. Or if the person believes firmly that he's just, unbelief concerning that he has the ability to bring about justice in his time and in his way. In other words, he's just and he means well. He's just not really in control. Listen to what one commentator wrote. Quote, the instinctive response of human beings when so abused is to try and get even, to hurt in return for being hurt. Or if that is impossible, people will threaten to get even later, trying to give their enemies at least the anxiety that revenge may be taken at some time in the future. But these responses are natural only to people who depend on themselves and believe that God does not have control of the situation. To the suffering person who trusts deeply in God and believes God is indeed in control of every situation, there's another response, one perfectly exhibited by Jesus. He trusted it to him who judges justly. And so maybe you have suffered unjustly or presently. I wouldn't be shocked if at least one or two or more have things that are unresolved from the past where you were treated unjustly. And it was all messed up, and now you look like the one that's the enemy and all of that kind of stuff. And maybe you would feel unable to hand this over to God. Of course, you would start with fresh confession and taking that unbelief to the blood of Christ. Pleading for the Spirit to water the seeds of this kind of confidence. But there's also the reality of getting to know God better. We live in a generation that has a disproportionate emphasis on the love of God. Now, I believe in the love of God, and maybe we ought to preach more of the love of God. But one of the things, one of the byproducts of that disproportionate emphasis is not just, say, easy believism. That disproportionate emphasis often gives Christians nowhere to go in unjust suffering. Because one of the things that a Christian needs to believe in order to deal with unjust suffering is that God is just and will, in His time and in His way, make things right. Now, intuitively, you might think that focusing on God's justice would perhaps stir up more anger in your heart. Is that what it did to Jesus? Such confidence made him a meek and lowly lamb. When Jesus' faith about God in God becomes your heart-deep conviction that God is just and that He will either take care of that person's sins or has taken care of that person's sins on the cross and judgment happened there and in time they'll be converted, or if not, God will take care of it in the day of judgment. Such confidence liberates you to serve God without having this constant desire to get a jab in or to get even. Why? Because I've committed it to the just judge and He will take care of it. Now, I have to be honest with you, in interest of full disclosure, there are situations when in this life God brings about vindication. Would you agree with that? What about Joseph, the patriarch? And remember, it was his knowledge that God was in control that empowered him to forgive his brothers. He said, who am I? God was in control of this. I'm not God. I forgive you. He was able not to have any bitterness, and God brought about a real measure of vindication. But folks, there are situations in this life to where it will never be made right in this life. Justice will not prevail to the end of the path. And you have to wait on the last day. That's a long time, isn't it? Now, I know that could be around the corner, but in our minds often, that's something that's kind of ethereal and it's out there. We want some justice now. And I'm reverent when I say this, and our Lord would say to you, join the club. Jesus Christ has not yet been fully vindicated. His resurrection and ascension, that was a partial vindication. He's still waiting on that full vindication when He splits the sky in His glory and all the eyes will see Him and the whole world wakes up and says, we were wrong and He was right. And so even our Lord is still waiting patiently. And of course, a text like this, we have to turn it on ourselves, right? When we're suffering unjustly, and we know that God is a just judge, that means that when we're suffering unjustly, one of the things we have to do is what? Examine self. Do you remember it was the psalmist in Psalm 139 who said, search me, O Lord, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And sometimes that means even when I've suffered unjustly, I might have to go back to the person who mistreated me and confess my sins against him or her. Now, where do people choke on that? Why do people choke on that? Well, what if I go back to that unjust person and that person responds wickedly to my attempt to make things right, and they actually use that against me, and they use it to justify themselves or himself or herself? How do you respond to that? Well, you commit that to God too. In other words, this text is telling us that we do the right thing regardless of how other people respond, and we trust that God in time will make things right. And then one more thing I want to point out about this text is that this is not something Jesus did once. Jesus kept committing himself. He kept entrusting himself. It's in the imperfect tense. If you've had Greek, then you know what that means. This is something Jesus did in the past, not once, but continually in the past. He kept handing the situation over to God. And I think that that means something like this. When he was arrested without warrant, he handed it over to God. When he was mocked at that trial and had the kangaroo court, he handed it over to God. When he was being unjustly executed, he handed it over to God. He kept doing it. And though Peter may not necessarily have this application in mind, I believe it's biblical, I think we learn from this that we may have to hand the same situation over to God over and over again. What's one of the marks? How do you know when you've gotten, quote, over something that's happened? How do you know that you've, quote, healed from it? How do you know that you've gotten past it and you're moving on in the Christian life? Is it when it no longer bothers you? You can look back and you never shed a tear over it. Is that biblical? If I shed a tear over something that happened to me 20 years ago this coming December, had a major thing happen in my life, is it a bad sign if once in a while I look back at that and I get blue and down? No, that's not a bad sign. The sign that I'm moving on is that when it comes back, instead of getting bitter, I just say, God, you know about it, and I hand it back over to God. That's the key. You just keep entrusting. And yet this text also points us, I believe, to a foundational element that must be true of all of us if we're going to follow this text, and that is we have to be converted. Why? Because if I'm not converted, thoughts of the justice of God will alarm and scare me. Because if I know my sins haven't been taken care of, then I'm not going to be very prone to want to think about God as a God of justice, will I? And that's why the rest of the text is so powerful when it says of Christians who his own self bear our sins on his own body on the tree. I can do this knowing that justice for me has been satisfied in my substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God the Holy Spirit give us grace to have that lamb-like nature, trusting in our Heavenly Father.